If I'm the only one who did this, this story is probably going to be a little bit embarrassing. But here goes anyway. Long before she was my wife, Kelly and I dated in high school when, in those days, I was ardently trying to get the relationship started, trying to get it off the ground. I'd call her on the phone. First, because I really enjoyed talking to her, but also, of course, because I was trying to get to know her better. But given that I was shy and not a superb conversationalist, not nearly, of course, as smooth and cool as I am now, what I would do before phoning her up was to make some notes on a piece of paper. But not wanting to leave anything to chance, my notes weren't merely a list of random possible conversation topics, as much as a sort of dialogue decision tree, a sort of choose-your-own-misadventure conversation map. Kelly's just learning the details of this right now, by the way. But in any event, my diagrams were set up such that if a topic had legs, if it was really going somewhere, I'd be ready to mine it down to the ground all the way. But if it began to go dry, I could quickly pivot and seamlessly turn to three or four other branches of my diagram. But the problem was that while my avid preparation always yielded a good 20 minutes or so of conversation, at about the 30-minute mark, my diagram would begin to tap out. And while this was worrisome in and of itself, more confounding still was when she would ask me a question and totally knock me off my game. Until I began to realize slowly that her questions revealed not only that maybe she was interested in me, but as far as advancing the relationship, they were far superior to anything that I had come up with. Because it's good questions. It's good questions, isn't it, that deepens a relationship more than almost anything else. Last Sunday, we embarked on a mini sermon series called The Questions of Jesus, which, though it's wrapping up today, as Susan said, we'll continue it each Tuesday in June at noon in our fellowship hall as we engage in a Bible study on this very subject, the questions of Jesus. And one doesn't have to look very far to find a number of intriguing Jesus questions, because all the way through his ministry, he's peppering everybody in sight with all manner of questions. And that's because, like any good rabbi, like any good teacher, Jesus knew, and God certainly knows, that indeed it's wrestling with the questions that, as I said, deepens and spurs a relationship onward. And our question today, the one that hangs in the air for us this morning, is as compelling as they come. It's found within a dramatic narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26, which, while you're getting there, let me set it up just a little bit. Jesus has his face now set to Jerusalem and to his eventual crucifixion and resurrection. But here, Peter and the other disciples are questioning the wisdom of this path. Again, it's Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26, and I'll be reading from Kenneth Wiest's expanded Greek translation, which goes like this. From that time on, Jesus began to be showing his disciples that it was a necessity for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the men learned in the law and the scripture, and to be killed and to be raised up again. And having taken Jesus apart privately, Peter began rebuking him, saying, "May mercy be shown upon you, Lord, and to you, Lord. This shall positively not be." And having turned his back on Peter, Jesus said, "Be gone behind me, out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You do not have a mind for things of God, but for the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone is desiring to come after me, let them forget self and lose sight of their own interests. Let them pick up their cross and carry it. Let them take the same road with me. For whosoever is desiring to save his life shall ruin it. But whosoever shall pass a sentence of death on his own life for my sake will find it. And here comes our question for today. For what shall one be profited if one gains the whole world but loses one's soul? Or what shall one give in exchange for one's soul? This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's a huge moment in Scripture. It's a big moment in the gospel, to say the least. Some real daylight has opened up between how Jesus sees his destiny and the way the disciples see it. And here with our question today, Jesus is trying to close that daylight, close that gap, asking, what good is it? What profit is there, he asks, in the gaining of the whole world if in the process you lose your soul? And here's the thing. Here's the thing about this particular question. We know the answer to this one. We know the answer to it. The answer isn't difficult. We know we shouldn't compromise our souls. The harder thing is, though, remembering it viscerally when the chips are down, when the challenges arise. So with the rest of our time today, let's look into this question of Jesus. In the context of this question, let's look at three ideas, three concepts, three notions, which if we keep them in mind, might help us attend our souls better, consistent with Christ's words and Christ's instructions. First point. The first point is Jesus is telling us to refocus our minds from the concerns of men, from the concerns of human beings, to the concerns of God. Second point, Christ is urging us to think less temporally and more eternally. And finally, the third point is that he's telling us to, what I'll call, pitch backward. To pitch backward. Those are our three points to take up today. Refocus our minds, think eternally, and pitch backward. First things first, let's take up how we might change our minds from a focus on merely the things of men, the things of human beings, to refocus on the things and concerns of God. Okay, when Christ indicated that he was headed to Jerusalem, and Peter responded, "No, you're not," Jesus tells him he's not thinking right. He's not thinking as God thinks, that his perspective is off, that his imagination is lacking, that his vision is clouded, and that this needs to change. So the inquiry for us today is, how might we begin to do this? How might we change and refocus our minds so we're not guilty of the very same thing? Well, let's use Peter as our case study here and ask, was there really any way that he could have seen, that he could have discerned what God had in mind? That is, that Jesus would not be an earthly king, but would be a suffering servant Messiah. I mean, how could he possibly have anticipated this, given that the prevailing thought of the culture at the time was that the Messiah would inflict suffering and death on Israel's enemies, and not the other way around? Well, if you go back and read from Matthew 4, where Jesus called Peter off of his fishing boat in the Galilee, all the way up to Matthew 16, where we are today, here's what you'll find. When chapter 5 through 7, there's a lengthy account of a number of things that Jesus said, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, meaning that Peter would have had to have heard Jesus say things like this. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. If you're trying to find out what kind of Messiah Jesus might be, these words aren't nothing. Then a few lines down in our scripture, you'll see where Jesus said something else. He said, love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. And that's not nothing either. Then in chapter 8, among many others, Jesus heals a Roman, a beloved longtime servant of a Roman centurion, that is a commander of a whole legion of Israel's sworn enemy. He's healing the enemy. And that might mean something too. Then in chapter 14, when John the Baptist was murdered with 5,000 men ready to respond if there's a call to fight back against Herod, Jesus sets them all down along with their families in some grass in a meadow near the sea. And rather than calling them into battle, instead he heals their sick. He miraculously feeds every single one of them. Also an interesting move, to say the least. How might we get in the habit of better considering the concerns of God over those of men? It's simply this: to better pay attention to and care about what Jesus actually said and what Jesus actually did. And I'll leave it at that. Second, if we want to live more soulfully, we have to reckon time differently. We have to think less temporally and more eternally. Diana read to us just a moment ago the story of Esau, the story concerning the trading of his birthright. It's probably the instance of short-term thinking, the worst instance of short-term thinking in the history of short-term thinking. I mean, you may recall the story, the law of primogenitors in place, of course, and Esau, older than Jacob, is in line to inherit everything from their father Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Esau's not just getting a bunch of stuff. He's in line to inherit the role of patriarch in this family with whom God's made a covenant. Meaning the birthright that hangs in the balance here essentially includes this language. Listen, I will surely bless you, the Lord said, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So that's what's on one side of the ledger as Esau comes in from the hunt. And on the other side of the ledger is a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew. You know, back in Sunday school, when I first heard this as a kid, because I had red hair, I kind of identified with Esau more than Jacob. And I wanted to go back in time and say, Esau, don't do this. I wanted to go back in time and wave him off of this horribly, historically bad deal. And obviously, there's a lot more to this story. But what if Esau, better yet, what if all of us somehow had someone who deeply loved us and felt a special kinship to us to stand over us, advising us whenever we were about to make a bad trade or a bad decision and try to stop us? Well, that's exactly what's on offer to us in these questions of Jesus, as each one of these insightful questions is designed, is tailored, is put to us to engage, to beckon us, to call us into communion with God, into a closer relationship with God, such that when we're tempted to trade something valuable like our reputation, our attention, our clear conscience, our self-respect, our name, our birthright, our souls, for some short-term gain or short-term thing, we'll hear God's familiar voice clearly in our ears and resonantly, readily in our minds and in our hearts, telling us it's just soup. Don't make the trade. Finally, let's talk about pitching backward. With Steve on sabbatical, it was only a matter of time between me and Matt that you're going to hear a baseball illustration. And in baseball, hitters are taught to expect fastballs whenever the pitcher is down in the count, behind in the count. That is, when there are more balls than strikes in the count, hitters typically think fastball. They think a fastball is coming because the pitcher, when he's behind like this, is always going to want to throw the pitch that's easiest to throw for a strike, his fastball. But what pitching backwards is an often effective counter strategy that says to do the exact opposite of what's expected. Throw breaking balls in those situations, curveballs, sliders, change-ups when you're behind in the count. And Jesus' ministry seems a lot like this. It's full of inversions, the upside down, the inside out, the unexpected, going against the grain, doing the opposite of what the world expects. N.T. Wright wrote, "Gospel thinking is often Alice through the looking glass. That is, in order to get somewhere, it's no good walking toward your destination, because when you look up, you find yourself not closer, but further away from it." Often in God's economy, in order to get somewhere, you have to set off in the opposite direction to arrive. And here Jesus is saying just that. If you want to save your life, if you want to make the most of your life, you have to give it away. That is, you have to pitch backward. Doing what's counter to your normal human instincts. If one strikes you, you turn the other cheek. If someone makes you go 1 mile, you go two. When hate and contempt are on the rise, you bring love out instead. You don't pile on. You don't gang up. You forgive. You don't hold a grudge. You don't gravitate to the halls of power, but to the rubble to help those in need. Look, Christianity is a countercultural thing. It's a countercultural movement. It's not what the world thinks. It's not how the world thinks. We have to be different. We have to pitch backward. We heard earlier, it's Pentecost Sunday, the day we celebrate that this same Spirit of Christ now resides inside us, the Holy Spirit inside our souls, embedded, enmeshed in our souls. Well, let's attend them then. Let's attend our souls focused on the concerns of God, on the eternal over the temporal, pitching backward in avoiding the soup altogether.